What's up, New Journey? Go ahead and grab your Bibles and open them up to Galatians chapter 3 as we're going to walk through Galatians, a little bit of the end of Galatians chapter 3 and into Galatians 4 today as we talk about the gospel of adoption and continue our series of the book of Galatians. If you're new to New Journey, maybe that doesn't make sense to you, our series of the book of Galatians. We just practice systematic exposition here, which just means that we simply preach line by line, verse by verse through whole books of the Bible, and right now we're in the book of Galatians. So let me make a couple of confessions before we get started, because I think that's something I need to do. The first thing is if you look in your sermon notes, if you're not familiar with those, they're on the inside of your bulletin. If you look at your sermon notes, you'll notice that those are much shorter than normal, at least on my end, and that's for a reason. You're not getting out of here earlier. Sorry for the bad news. Right, but what it means is that as I began to study through this text and Jesus began to really work in my heart through this text and draw things out of this text, it became really abundantly clear to me that there was no way that I could finish all that Jesus was working in my heart in one particular sermon. Now, I could finish it, but I didn't think you guys would be able to still be here when I finished it, if that makes sense, right? So we're going to split it, and we're going to have the Gospel of Adoption Part 1 this week, and we'll do the Gospel of Adoption Part 2 next week. So my second confession is that I need to just go ahead and kind of lay my cards on the table a little bit and let you know that my hope today is that what you guys will do, what you will leave with here, is a better understanding of who God is as your Father. And because until we understand who God is as our Father, we have no shot at understanding what it means that we are His sons. Right? And so that because of that, if you don't even know who Jesus is, and listen, no judgment here. We started a New Journey to reach people who were unchurched. We have a handful of unchurched people here every single Sunday. So maybe you don't even know where you stand with Jesus. You're not sure whether you believe in Him, whether you want to follow Him. So no judgment here. My hope is that you will hear that God really, really loves you. God really, really wants you to be part of His family. And that when you leave here, you will be part of His family and desire to be one of His adopted sons. But for those of you who maybe find yourself in this camp where you say, you know what, I am adopted into God's family. I do indeed belong to Him through Jesus. My hope is that you will rediscover today the beauty, the wonder, the splendor in this doctrine of adoption, that God wants you, that God loves you, and has went to incredible lengths to call you His own. And that you might, as a result of that, delight in the Lord in brand new ways that you've never imagined. All right? So with that said, let's jump in. Let's read the text. I'm going to go ahead and be honest with you. We're going to hang out in verse 26, and then we're going to work verses 1 through 5 in chapter 4. We're going to do 27 through 29 in chapter 3 next week, and verses 6 and 7 in chapter 4 next week. But for now, we'll read all of them and kind of come back and work through it together. So read with me in Galatians chapter 3. I'll actually start reading in verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so let's just start here with this doctrine of adoption, and with the fact that adoption and not justification is the greatest blessing of the gospel. Now this is what we're talking about here. We're seeing that adoption is the greatest blessing of the gospel, because the truth is this, guys. If we belong to Jesus, we are not just declared not guilty of sin by God, but rather are declared sons of God. Now, that doesn't mean that justification is not very, very important. Justification is the primary blessing of the gospel, because it is the first and most important thing that God does on our behalf. before we can be adopted, we must first be justified, because God would not adopt unrighteous sinners. So to be adopted by God, we first must be made righteous and declared righteous by Jesus, and God does that. So justification is the primary blessing of the gospel, because without it, all the other blessings of the gospel would not be possible. But adoption, and not justification, is the greatest blessing of the gospel. J.I. Packer, one of the great theologians, maybe the greatest theologian of our era, he actually literally wrote the systematic theology textbook that many seminaries use. He was once asked if a Christian is a person who's been declared not guilty of sin by God. This was his response. I'll read it to you. No, a Christian is a person who has God as their father. He went on to say this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father. If that thought does not prompt and control their worship, their prayers, and their whole outlook on life, they don't understand what it means to be a Christian at all. And here's our habit. Our habit is to think of ourselves as being not guilty of sin, but just not being guilty of sin and just stopping there. And we miss that not only are we justified by God, but we are adopted by God in the gospel as well. And when I get that, I go from interacting with God like He is a judge that I have to impress to interacting with Him as a father that I get to be loved by and I get to love in return. So if we forget that we are adopted and we think of ourselves as just justified, then the truth is this, guys: we are embracing only half the gospel, and we are living as half-hearted Christians at best. Now, in verse 26, Paul tells us something unbelievable, that in adopting us, God has made us all sons and therefore equal. There's been this move to make the verbiage of the Bible less gender specific, where it says he to say he and she, where it says man to say man and woman. And most of the time, guys, that is perfectly fine, because that was the original intent of the author, but not in adoption. To turn sons into sons and daughters in this text would be a mistake. It would actually rob what Paul is saying in verse 26 of its power and its shock and its awe. You see, in Paul's day, only sons would have received an inheritance, because only sons were considered full members of the family. Daughters in that era would one day marry, and that meant they would take on the last name of their husband, drop the surname of their father, and they would share in the inheritance that their husband received from his father. So daughters did not fully belong to their father in this era. So far from degrading women by saying all who have been adopted have been made sons, Paul is actually saying something powerful and revolutionary here, that God has not just made us all His kids, but that God has made us all His sons. And by making us all His sons, He's made us all equal in His family. Regardless of the background you come from, regardless of how many sins you did before when you were a teenager, regardless of whatever it is that's in your past, God's adoption is not a respecter of persons or status or color or socioeconomic status or religious pedigree or any other category that we can drum up to divide ourselves off from one another or to make ourselves feel superior to one another. In verse 26, here's what Paul says: God has made us all sons. And then he gives us the result of that in verses 27 through 29, which is that we are now all the same and equal because God has made us all sons. Right? This is such good news. Now, the other thing that we need to establish with this doctrine of adoption is that we actually need to be adopted, because we are not born with the status of sons, but of slaves. Now, we're going to go into chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 here, but to understand it, you got to have a little cultural and historical context. You see, boys of this era were not considered their father's sons until they reached a certain age and could do certain things. Each father would have their own requirements, and that when a boy could do these things, he would be recognized as a son. Until that time, he was under the care of tutors and nannies, guardians, and that sort of thing that Paul mentions here. So this is why Paul says an heir, a young boy then, is no different from a slave when he is young in the household. Because although he is an heir and he will one day inherit everything in the house, including the servants, but until his father calls him a son, he is no different than the servants in the eyes of his dad. And Paul uses this human illustration to explain how we are not born sons of God, but rather we are born slaves to sin, and we become God's sons through God's gracious adoption of us. Now, our first bad habit when it comes to adoption, mentioned earlier, is just to forget it altogether and think of ourselves as only justified. Our second bad habit is to forget that we are indeed adopted sons and not biological ones, right? None of us likes to think of ourselves as adopted, because to think of ourselves as adopted, that means we have to face the truth about who we really are and who we were in our sin. To face the fact that we have been adopted means to face the fact that we were helpless orphans created to worship God, who rebelled and instead chose to worship ourselves, and who because of that wound up in a desolate and a dark place with no hope of anything good ever coming our way. This is the plight that we're born into. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned and they were thrown out of their home, the Garden of Eden, as a result. And ever since then, mankind has been born without a home, as wanderers, as spiritual orphans, longing to be reconnected with our Creator and Heavenly Father, but with no idea of how to do that and no means to do that or accomplish that from within ourselves. To think of ourselves as adopted, to really think of ourselves as adopted means we have to face the truth, which is that for us to belong to God, it means God has graciously chosen to adopt that. And that means that we must face the facts that we are not born good, but rather are made good by the undeserved, unmerited, glorious, and transformative grace of God. In chapter 4, in verses 4 and 5, Paul then does this. He starts to walk us through how God adopts us, or what we're going to refer to as the means of our adoption. And the first thing he mentions is that God adopts us by showing up at the right time. Let's go back and read verses 4 and 5 together, just so we don't miss this. Read with me in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so what we're going to go through is here's how God actually goes about adopting us. And the first thing He does is He adopts us by showing up at the right time. Just like in Paul's illustration of verses 1 through 3, there was a predetermined date set by an earthly father for when his boy would become his son. God had a predetermined plan of adoption, which meant sending Jesus at just the right time when the fullness of time had come. When you adopt, an earthly adoption, you don't just show up at the orphanage and walk out with a kid. That's kidnapping, not adoption, right? That would not be good. You fill out forms. You undergo home studies. You jump through what feels like a million hoops. And just about the time you think that it's never going to happen and it might not even be worth it, you get a call to come and pick up your new child. So adoption then requires, they give you an appointment, and it requires that you show up at just the right time. Well, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve sinned, God tells them the plan He has to redeem and then be able to adopt humanity back into His earthly family. And it's Jesus, right? But to get from Eden to Jesus took thousands of years. Have you ever wondered what took God so long? Well, David Platt, in his commentary on these verses, highlights three ways that it was the right time. When Jesus showed up, it was just the right time for Him to show up. And I thought they were good, so I'm going to share them in brief. First, it was the right time theologically. God progressively reveals Himself and progressively reveals our lack of ability to please Him without His intervention on our behalf. And now, after all the forms have been filled out and all the commandments have been given and all the prophecy has been foretold, it is finally time for Jesus, right? But this is the idea, that Jesus shows up at just the right time. It was the right time culturally. The Greeks had conquered the world, and at the behest of Alexander the Great, the entire world had learned Greek culture and language, which created at this point in human history an unprecedented cultural unity. The whole world essentially speaks the same language, practices similar customs, and sees the world through essentially the same lens. And this makes the spread of the gospel easier, faster, and more expedient than ever before. And finally, it was the right time politically. Eventually, the Greeks fall, and into that void of power, the Romans step up, and the world under Roman rule experienced unparalleled peace, what's known in history as the Pax Romana. And that peace, along with Roman road building and transportation systems that were light years ahead of their time, made the exponential spread of the gospel easier than ever before. So it was just the right time for Jesus to show up. The big point for Paul, though, in verse 4, is that the coming of Jesus was not accidental. It was appointed. It was just the right time. It was planned by God. And God knew just the right time for Jesus to show up. So the coming of Jesus was not random, guys. It was redemptively planned in eternity past by God. Have you ever thought about the Jews? They have this promise from God of this coming Messiah. And we know that Jesus was that coming Messiah. But at some point, they must have begun to wonder over thousands of years. They wonder and wonder and wonder, and the Messiah never shows up. And at some point, they must have thought that God forgot. Or maybe he sent the Messiah, and for some reason, they just missed it and didn't know who it was. But then Jesus came at just the right time. And here's the truth. We live in a day where Jesus has promised to come again. And when he comes, to come for us and to bring us fully into the promises that he has made to us. And it's easy. It's been thousands of years. It's easy to get frustrated and start to wonder that maybe Jesus was lying or misspoke or changed his mind. But just like Jesus came at the appointed right time in his first coming, Jesus will come again. And when he does, it will be the appointed perfect time for it to occur. In the meantime, here's what we do. We cling to the hope of the gospel, and we trust and know that God knows when the right time is, just like he did the first time. But in addition to showing up at just the right time, here's also what God does in adopting us. He adopts us by sending the one qualified to adopt us. You know, they don't let just anybody adopt, right? As a matter of fact, sometimes it can feel like, if you've ever went through the process or had friends that go through the process, it can feel like no one you know could ever actually qualify to adopt, right? I mean, the qualifications are stringent. They comb over your life with a fine-tooth comb before they leave children in your watch and in your care. And in the same way, in order for God to adopt us, certain qualifications had to be met. And those qualifications pointed to only one option and only one person, and that is Jesus. So he lists these qualifications in verse 4. He gives us three. First, Jesus was fully God. Our adopting heavenly Father. This is such good news. He didn't send just anybody to adopt us. Paul says he sent his Son, who is equally God with him. I love Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the pre-existent, eternal, fully divine God the Son. No human could have ever achieved our justification. God had to send himself. He had to send his Son because no human could actually ever achieve our justification. All humans are born sinners, right? And therefore, that disqualifies us from being able to pay for anyone's sins except for maybe our own. And we're not even able to fully ever pay for our own sins, right? So the only way we could be justified was if someone who was perfectly righteous, that would have to be God, would step into time and history and choose to take our sin upon himself, which is exactly who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Jesus was qualified to adopt us because as fully God, he and he alone is able to justify us. The next qualification Paul gives is that Jesus was fully human. He says he was born of a woman. Now I know your head must be spinning at this point, that Jesus, yes, was fully God and at the same time fully man. This is in theological terms called the hypo or hypostatic union. This is where two natures seamlessly fuse themselves together into one being. And it had to be this way in order for us to be justified and therefore redeemed. Now, Paul explains this in great detail in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, if you want to jot that down and read it sometime. But in a nutshell, here's what Paul gets at in Romans chapter 5. Jesus had to be fully God in order to be sinless. But Jesus also had to be fully human to die as a substitute for humanity and then be able to represent humanity before God. Before Jesus came on the scene, you see, there was one line before the judgment seat of God. And at the front of that line was Adam. And Adam was a condemned sinner. So that meant everybody in line behind Adam was condemned as a sinner as well. But then Jesus comes on the scene. And a new line starts to form. And repentance and faith in Jesus are the means by which we get out of the line with Adam at the front. And we get in line behind the line that has Jesus at the front. So in order for the gospel to work, Jesus has to be God in order to die for our sins, but he also has to be fully human in order to represent humans before God. I mean, is that not crazy? And yet somehow that happens. Jesus is qualified to adopt us because he and he alone are both fully God and fully human at the exact same time. Now, the final qualification is one we've kind of already mentioned on in a little bit, so I'm going to hit on it briefly. Jesus is qualified to adopt us because Jesus is fully righteous. Paul says he was born of a woman, and that means he was born under the law. And that means by being born fully human, Jesus is under the same commandments that all other humans are. And yet Jesus never sinned. But what's more important than that, and you've heard that one before, right? I mean, if you've grown up in church, you've heard that Jesus never sinned, to the point where it's ad nauseum and it really doesn't even fall on you how remarkable that is. But what's maybe even more extraordinary is not only did Jesus never sin with his body, he never wanted to sin in his heart. And that's the part we can't do. I mean, maybe you could find some way to be sinless in your actions. Maybe. But you could never, ever, ever get to a point where in your heart you didn't want to sin or want something that would be against God's ways. So Jesus and Jesus alone is fully righteous. And therefore Jesus and Jesus alone is able to fully do what needed to be done for us to be justified. This is Paul's order in verses 4 and 5. In order for us to be justified and then redeemed and therefore adopted. Right, this Jesus is the one. So God sends the one qualified to do it. Next, God adopts us by sending Jesus with and for that purpose. In verse 5, we discover that our adoption was actually the purpose to Jesus' coming. Our redemption that led to our adoption. We have to be justified, then redeemed, and then we're able to be adopted. Now, here's what the deal is. I know at this point in the sermon, maybe you say, but dude, this is a lot of theology. It's just I'm swimming in it. I don't know how much more of this I can handle. And here's what you're missing, that Jesus came on purpose. And here's what that means. God really, really wanted to adopt you. God really, really wanted you to be part of his family. Adoption was not what God had to do. It was not what God was supposed to do. It was exactly what God wanted to do because he wants you and I to be part of his family. And it's incredible the lengths that God goes to make us part of his family. First, we had to be justified. Paul does that for us in verse 4. Then he mentions in verse 5, we must be redeemed. And being redeemed means what was worthless before is now valuable, not because of an action on the part of the one or the object being redeemed, but because of the actions of the one doing the redeeming. Think about a coupon. It's worthless until it's used, until it's redeemed. Before that coupon is redeemed, it just sits in a junk drawer in your house with all your old batteries, that weird collection of ink pens you have that you're not sure whether they write or not, and the fingernail clippers you can never find when you need them, right? Well, no amens there. You should be there with me. Before that, that coupon is just a piece of paper sitting around with no purpose and no value, waiting and hoping that someone will come by and see it and give it a new purpose. Well, this is who we are outside of Jesus. Maybe we think we have a little bit to offer the world, but honestly, guys, in a big picture, theological, eternal sense, we are worthless. Whatever we accomplish in the world before God adopts us through Jesus, the truth is this. You don't have to like this, but this is the truth. It has had very little and probably no eternal ramifications or consequences, and that means in the grand scheme of eternity, it is not really worth anything. We are orphans in need of adoption. We are in need of redemption. We need someone to come by and see us and believe in us and see what we could become if we were given a fresh start. And Jesus comes for that purpose on purpose. See, we get this part. Jesus comes for that purpose, but he comes on purpose for that purpose to redeem us, to give us a fresh start so that we could be adopted. Our adoption by God was not out of obligation or on accident. Jesus came and was sent on purpose with the purpose of redeeming us so that his Father could adopt us. Not just so that we could go to heaven when we die, but so that we might know the joy of being able to call God our Father even now. Right? This is the point. Even in an earthly sense, no one ever adopts on accident. Now, maybe you've never done this, but this happens to me all the time. Have you ever gone to the store and you had like maybe one or two things you were going to get, and somehow when you come back, there's enough food in your car to feed your entire neighborhood in event of a nuclear attack? Has that ever happened to anybody before? It happens to me all the time. Well, this is not the way adoption works. I mean, you don't run down to the local store, grocery store, for some bread and milk and come back with a two-year-old riding shotgun. Right? That's, I mean, adoption is not an impulse thing. It's not like an impulse purchase that you make at Walmart as you stand in line. They don't sandwich orphans between the juicy fruit and the latest drama on the cover of Us Weekly, right? So that means adoption is not on accident or on impulse. It's on purpose. It takes time and it takes sacrifice on the part of the one doing the adopting. It means pledging to care for and sacrifice for someone else for the rest of your life. And you don't do that on accident or on an impulse. And here's what that means. If a child is adopted in an earthly sense, it is because those parents really, really wanted that child to be part of their family. And that applies for our Heavenly Father as well. God really, really wants you to be part of His family. Not just us. Not just us. You notice I didn't say us. God really, really wants you and wants me to be part of His family. I didn't say us on purpose. I've said this millions of times here. I'll say it again. We get that God loves us collectively. What we struggle with is to believe that God loves me individually, uniquely. But God really, really wants you to be part of His family. He really, really wants to be your father, and He really, really wants to make you His son. And this matters so much because until we embrace the truth about the love of our God, our Father in heaven, we will never really understand who we are. Until we understand who He is as our Father in heaven, we have no shot of understanding who we are as His sons. And with no understanding of who we are, we will spend our lives looking for love and kinship in all sorts of things instead of embracing that we already have love and kinship with God through Jesus. You see, if we believe if God wants us collectively, but not necessarily individually, then here's how we see God. We see Him as the headmaster of an orphanage. He's loving. He's kind. He cares about orphans like us. But at the end of the day, there's no familial bond between us. There's no pledge of caring for us for the rest of our lives. And we know that at any moment we could age out or do something where He might ask us to leave. You see, if God really, really just wants us, He's just our headmaster, and we're still orphans. That kind of relationship with God, I mean, I'm not saying it's bad. I mean, it's friendly, it's cordial. At times we can even feel close to God, but He's not our Father, and we are not His Son, and that leaves us still feeling empty and looking for satisfaction and other things. The number one reason, in my opinion, that we keep over the course of our lives going back to old sin that we have been set free from is that we struggle to understand who God is as our Father, and we struggle to ever really embrace that God could ever really, really want me individually. We don't believe that. So we look for what we can only find in Him and in the grace He offers us through Him and everything else but Him. I could keep going, but I think the truth is this. The Holy Spirit of God is the only one who will ever be able to convince you of the fact that God really, really loves you, really, really wants you, and really, really has done all that needs to be done for you to be adopted as His son through Jesus. Lastly, God adopts us by sending Jesus to pay for our adoption. The ultimate proof that God, I mean, sometimes you're sitting there in the audience and you're thinking, well, man, I mean, how can you prove that? How can I really know for sure that God really, really wants me? Well, to be part of your family or His family, God has sent Jesus to pay for our adoption. And this is the ultimate proof that God really, really wants us. You see, both adoption and redemption require a price be paid. In our case, it requires that Jesus become a curse for us, as we saw back at the beginning of chapter 3. It requires that Jesus pay the debt that we owe God because of our sin. And while with our finite, mortal, human minds, we can't really comprehend what it means to owe an infinite debt to an infinite and eternal God, we do get that we are sinners. And because of that, we don't deserve to get to be part of God's family and have Him as our Father. And this is why adoption is so hard for us to believe. Because what we instinctively get is that while adoption by God is glorious, it's also gory and costly at the same time. Even human adoption is over-glamorized Right? It's not what we imagine sometimes. I'm going to go a little off script for a minute and just share something, a burden in my heart. My wife and I have been praying about what our role in adoption might be, maybe even that God might be calling us to adopt. And one of the things that we had to really honestly wrestle with is, were we wanting to adopt because we liked the way people would look at us when they knew we had adopted kids? I'm afraid in a lot of Christian circles, and I'm not accusing anybody of anything, but I'm afraid we've come to think of adoption as like buying a new purse or an accessory or an add-on or a car or something, that when people see it and they see our family in it, all of a sudden they start to think of us a certain way. And we like the way people might look at us if we adopt. And can I just say this? I'm just going to get real real with you guys, because I didn't say this first service. It was in my brain. Especially if you're a white person adopting a black baby from somewhere else in the world. We like putting those pictures on Facebook, and we like the looks that we get when we walk through places and people look at us. We have over-glamorized earthly adoption to the point where I'm afraid we don't even know what it is anymore. And our understanding, our poor understanding of earthly adoption, it steals from us the truth about the ugliness of our own adoption by God. Here's proof. When we think of adoption, we tend to imagine sweet babies wasting away in feces in some orphanage in a third world country. We never consider the fact that we're not sweet babies waiting for God to adopt us. That's not who we are at all. Russell Moore, the current president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, former dean at Southern Seminary, and himself an adoptive parent, wrote a great book called Adopted for Life. And he makes this analogy. He tries to find some sort of earthly picture of adoption that would sort of maybe somewhat get close to starting to compare to what it means that God has adopted us. And he wrote this, and I'm going to read it to you. I know you hate that, but you'll learn to love it. All right? So just listen to me. Imagine, this is what he wrote. Imagine you're adopting a child. You meet the social worker in the last stage of the process, and you're told that this 12-year-old has been in and out of psychotherapy since age 3. He persists in burning things, trying to skin animals alive. He continues to act out sexually, and the social worker doesn't fill you in on what that even means. The family history is this: the boy's father, grandfather, and great-grandfather all had histories of violence ranging from spousal abuse, to murder, and each committed suicide as middle-aged adults. Would you want this child? If you did adopt him, would you watch him nervously as he played with your other kids? Would you leave him alone to watch TV in the dark with your daughter? Well, this 12-year-old, he's you, and he's me. And the gospel is telling us that in spite of that, God wants to adopt us anyway. This is our adoption by God. When we think of adoption, we think of babies. But keep in mind the order that Paul gives us in verse 5. Redemption and then adoption. And redemption in the day of Paul applied to only adult slaves, not snuggly babies. We are not snuggly. We are sinister sinners. And yet Romans 5:8 tells us that God proves his love for me and for you by sending Jesus to pay the price of our adoption and redemption. And Jesus does that by taking the righteous, dying in our place, and taking the righteous and just wrath that we deserved in our place. And he does that not because we are snuggly creatures, but because in our sin, but he does that in spite of the fact that in our sin we are anything but snuggly. Adoption is costly. I mean, have you guys ever priced this stuff out? We have. It's phenomenal. It's phenomenal what it costs. I would say the number one reason Christian families who want to maybe adopt don't is because it's just too expensive to do so. We have priced it out. If you wanted to go to Africa and go through a local agency here in Columbus right now, the best you're going to do is $35,000. If you want to adopt locally and you want to go through an agency in Tupelo or Columbus, probably the best you're going to do is somewhere between $12,000 and $16,000. That is a lot of money in North Mississippi. And we get that adoption on the earth is costly, and somehow we never connect that to how costly it was for God to adopt us and to make us his sons. Adoption requires somebody pay. And Jesus has paid the price of our adoption. No matter what our inner voices try to tell us about how God could never really want us, the gospel is shouting at us that God does indeed want us. And Jesus dying in our place to pay for our adoption is the ultimate proof of that. Now I'm going to go into some next steps, but I'm not going to put it on the screen because I know what you'll do. You'll write, not listen. And I want you to listen. We struggle so badly to get what it means that we are adopted. And I think there's a very simple reason for it. It's because we can't fathom what it means to be unconditionally loved. We are spiritual orphans. Our souls were created to find rest in God, and because of sin, we are born separated from that rest. I mean, you guys don't know rest. You certainly didn't know it pre-Jesus, because you were born separated from that rest, from that sense of deep peace and that exhale and gladness that comes from being in meaningful communion and a familial bond with your God. Well, orphans, and that's what we are, they don't know what it means to be loved. Nobody's ever loved them. They have no concept of what love is or what love looks like in motion. They don't even know how to respond if somebody was to come up and hug them and pull them close and whisper in their ear, I love you. They wouldn't even know how to respond to that. Because what is love to them? What is love to someone who's been thrown away? What is love to someone who, because of circumstances outside of their control, has never had anybody dote on them when they're sick or needy or spoiled or celebrate them on their birthday or when they get good grades on their report card? Never had anybody tuck them in at night and promise to watch over them in the night and watch over them and take care of them and still be there in the morning. What is love to someone like that? How do you explain love to someone who's never experienced it? I mean, you don't show up in a third world country or even here in an orphanage and just walk up and start telling people, I love you and Jesus loves you. You have to day by day by day tear the bricks that they've built up around their heart down by tangibly showing them love and teaching them what love is, so that when you say those words, I love you and Jesus loves you, it starts to dawn on them possibly what that might mean. We are orphans. Each one of us, whether we want to admit this or not, is a smudged-faced, malnutritioned street rat who has never had anybody truly care for us unconditionally. I know some of us have had 50s TV sitcom lives, and some of you have had lives that more resemble Breaking Bad. I get it. But no matter what any of us has been through, no matter what our experiences with love might be, we have never known free, no strings attached, unconditional love like God offers us through Jesus. Even in the most God-honoring marriages, we can't help but think that it would be possible for us to do something so extreme and bizarre that it would lead our spouse to hit the eject button and exit our lives. Even kids with the most devoted and involved and engaged parents wonder what would happen if they stole the car and got a midnight tattoo of a snake down their forearm in Mexico. Would their parents still love them? We struggle to get what it means that God has adopted us as his sons and loves us unconditionally because we can't even conceive of what it would mean to possess unconditional love, period, much less the unconditional love of our Creator and the one for whom our soul seeks to find safe harbor in forever. If you notice this, that we don't talk a lot about adoption in the church. We talk all the time about justification. It's way more popular. And I think it's because it's easier to wrap our minds around. You see, forgiveness makes sense. Someone paying for mistakes and for their sin. That we recognize because we forgive others all the time and we ask for forgiveness. We see people pay for their mistakes. Maybe even somewhere in your life, you've even stepped in and took a little bit of the brunt of the punishment that someone else deserved because they're a sibling or a friend and you're just trying to maybe help them out. We can get that. We can wrap our minds around that. But not adoption. And yet we're stuck with no choice to admit that we are adopted by God and into his family by the work of Jesus and our faith in that work. I mean, we're stuck admitting it because the Bible just won't shut up about it. But we can't imagine it. So we have to find some way to conceptualize what it would mean to be adopted and have the unconditional love of God. And so here's what I think we often do in the church. We turn being adopted by God into being Cinderella, right? We presume that God adopts us, and then we spend eternity fetching His designer coffee, scrubbing His gold-plated floors, and cleaning His diamond-encrusted toilet with our own toothbrush like Cinderella did pre-fairy godmother. An unconditional love, it escapes our finite minds. And as a result, here's what happens. We wind up as living like servants in the house of God rather than as sons in the family of God. You know what the most depressing part of all that is? Is that that crushes our Father in heaven to see us live that way. Let me give you a human illustration to explain why I say that. Nothing insults and bruises me more than when I can tell that my sons doubt my love for them. It pains me to no end to see that my sons believe that they have forfeited the love of their father because they feel like they have fallen short of my expectations for them. There are two reasons why this cuts me so deeply. First, it means they've misunderstood what it means to be my son. It means they've decided that to stay my son, to be my son, and to stay in my good graces, they must perform for me in some way that meets my approval. And that is not true of my sons or of us as God's sons. You see, here's why my sons are my sons. They are my sons because I say they are. And I love them because I love them. It has nothing to do with them. It originates from within me. It's not what he does that makes him my son. It's that I choose to say, you're my son. I love you because I love you. Regardless of what he does, because that love for him and that choice originates from within me and not from something he does to earn it. And that's how it is with God. God calls us his sons. And he says, I love you. And he calls us his sons because he's just chosen to say, you're my son. He says, I love you because I love you. And that originates from within God himself and not from something we do to cause it to happen in him. We are God's and he is ours. And that is true no matter what we do or how upset we may get that in these moments we don't understand what he's up to. Maybe he's taking us through some discipline that we don't like in that moment, but he is still ours and we are still his. It wounds a father deeply to see his sons, to see in the disposition of his children, period, that they have started to doubt the permanency of their sonship and his love for them. And when my sons do that, the reason why it wounds me is that they're missing who they are and what it means to be my son and to belong in my family. But the second reason it hurts me so deeply when my sons doubt my love for them is it means that they have misunderstood who I am as their father. I want my sons to know who they are in my family, but for that to be true, they must first understand who I am as their father. When their expression reveals that they question my love for them, it lacerates my soul because it means they have forgotten who I am as their dad. And that is why they are now feeling uncertain about their status of who they are in my family. And you know, when your kids do that, I don't know if you ever did that to your parents or if you ever had kids do that to you, it hurts. Just be honest with you, it sucks. Because they look at you like you're a monster, like you're a troll waiting to crush them and eat them up for breakfast. And there is nothing in your track record that would support them treating you that way. So when we doubt the promise of unconditional love from God that he makes to us when he adopts us, we are doing the same thing to God. We wound him because we're treating God as if he was a monster, like he is the devil, when there is nothing in his track record or history to validate that. I just want to ask you some questions. I just want you to really think about this and just answer these questions honestly. Has God ever abandoned you? I mean, you're here this morning. I know. I mean, listen, don't play that game where you think the pastor don't ever have stuff he has to deal with. I know what it's like to feel like, God, where are you at right now? I mean, what's going on? I get that feeling, but you're still here, which proves that at some point you realized he had never abandoned you. He was there the whole time. You just didn't understand all the things he was up to in those moments. Has God ever abandoned you? Has he ever given up on you? Has he ever stopped providing for you, sustaining you by his grace, and shaping you into the image of his Son? Then why would we ever doubt who God says he is when he calls himself our good Father? Make sure you get this if you don't get anything else. Get it loud and clear. When we struggle to believe who we are in adoption, it's because we are struggling to believe who God says he is when he calls himself our benevolent and supremely compassionate Father in heaven. That means that when we doubt who we are in adoption through the gospel, it's because we are doubting who God says he is in the gospel. And our struggle is not this. Our struggle to get what it means to be adopted and have the unconditional love of God is not this. This is so human to do this, to make it human-centric and focus on us. Our struggle is not that we have too low an opinion of ourselves and we should just think more of who we are. Our struggle is that we have too low an opinion of God. Because when we doubt who he says he is, we begin to doubt who he says he's made us. That's where it starts. We sang that song, Good, Good Father, love the song. Have you ever noticed the order in the chorus? Everything about who God is, and then everything about who we are, because everything that we are is rooted in who he is. When we struggle to get it, we are adopted. When we struggle to get unconditional love, it's not because we have thought too low of ourselves, but rather because we have thought too low thoughts of God. Now, it's going to be strange to your ears. You don't hear this in a church service every day. If you struggle to feel loved by God, you don't need to work on you. There's a shocker, right? You need to dive more deeply into discovering the nature, the love, the character, the overwhelming and all-encompassing magnificence and goodness of the God who says that by the work of Jesus and your faith in Jesus, he has become your adopted heavenly Father. I wrote this down. I just scribbled this in my notes when I was working on this. Where love of God is low, there will always be people whose view of themselves in Christ is low. Where love of God is low, there will always be people struggling to embrace the fullness of who God says he's made them in Christ. Rediscover your heavenly Father and who you are in him and in his family. So the first next step was this. Leave the Cinderella syndrome behind, right? And number two, embrace that you are not one of many orphans. You are one of many sons in a new family. So speaking of family, let me close with this. You are not the only one God has ever adopted. God has adopted and is continuing to adopt a family from all tribes, tongues, and nations. And here's what that means for you. The people in this place are not just your church friends, they're your family. Because you see, God doesn't just save us to himself, but rather he saves you to a people, to a family, to his family. So look around this room, and if you're a guest and you haven't been here very often, this might not apply to you, but just look around the room, and when you see the faces here, do you see sisters and brothers and sons of God, or do you see strangers? When life smacks you in the face and you need help, who are the faces and the names that come to mind? Is it the people that you grew up with because maybe you've got roots here and you've been here a long time? Is it maybe just people who go to other churches, or maybe just people you know at work? Or is it this group of people, your new family in God? Well, it must be and should be ours. Because here's the truth. We are your family now. And I know that sounds a bit cultish and scary, right? But the truth is, it's just a whole bunch of Bible truth being spit in your ear. And here's what we do in the Deep South. We rage back at this premise that we should turn to our new family, the family of God, before our biological one. And we do that for two reasons. Because we are Americans first and Christians second. And because we all tend to live in such close proximity to our mamas. You see, in our part of the world, here's what we've done. We've come to confuse family values, American family values, and Christianity. We think they're the same thing. They are not. You see, in our culture, and I'm not just talking about the outside of the church culture included, in our culture, we have come to embrace this idea of family first. in all circumstances. Our shows promote it, our politics support it, and our pulpits espouse it. There's only one problem with that. It sounds so good. There's only one problem with it. It's not in the Bible. And this may hurt some of you to discover, but the biblical priority list would not be family first. It would be glory of God above all else. Now, I'm not saying the Bible wants you to abandon your family at lunch today and go start a new life, okay? I'm not. Please don't do that, all right? That's not what I'm calling you to. I'm simply pointing out that an American value is to place family first, and we have come to assume that this value or belief sprang up from the pages of the Bible when it did not. Now, I'm just pressed on time, so I just got to tell you where I believe it came from. It came from the fact that Satan needed a way to make people feel like they were good people without having to believe in Jesus. Let me explain. If you want to be a good father these days, to spend a whole bunch of time with your kids and play with them and devote some time to them and sacrifice for them, and the world will call you. And let me back up and say this. Let's just not even say the world. The church will call you a good father, because I can't control or even challenge people who don't believe in Jesus. We need to get that right before we work on this other stuff. But even inside the church, a dad who spends time with his kids and hangs out with them and maybe devotes some time to them, he is considered a good father. And we never once stop to mention the fact that your role as a father is to nurture your children's heart and to play whatever part you can in being used by God to nudge them closer to Him so that they might be adopted into His family and in love and serve and follow Jesus all the days of their lives. Bump that. You don't need to do that to be a good dad anymore in the church. Just spend a bunch of time with the kids. It doesn't matter what you do with them. Just spend a bunch of time with them. Post a bunch of pictures on social media, and Facebook will call you a good dad, and you can feel better about yourself regardless of where you stand with Jesus. This is American family values, not biblical ones. And we need to repent. And we need to turn from it. And we need to stop, as Christians in the church, saying things like family first, when it's glory of God first in our lives and everything else is a far distant second. The second reason why we struggle with this premise that we're family is that we have this habit in the South of living on these family compounds rather than kind of branching out and forging our own way. Right, I'll bet if you grew up in the South, some of you didn't, but if you grew up in the South at all, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Just imagine for a moment. I'll bet some of you or all of you know people who, like, every one of their neighbors is a family member. They live on some family compound somewhere. It's like, you know, it's even got a name or something. And they've got some outside friends, but they have to leave the compound to see them because you're never actually allowed to come, right, to their house. And because of this proximity, and by the way, I don't think that's all bad. I'm not even trying to say that that's all bad. I'm just trying to point out why it is we struggle to see, you know, the church as family. Because of that proximity, we tend to lean on those with whom we share the blood of biology more than we lean on those with whom we share the blood of Jesus. But we're going to spend, have you ever thought about this? We're going to spend eternity together as a family. So we might as well get used to one another. Because we're going to be together a long time. These are a few short, like, blip on the radar years, but we will be together forever as a family, worshiping our Father in heaven and enjoying His presence. So we might as well get used to spending some time together here on the earth. Now, here's why all this is important, and I am totally wrapping up. Austin can come on up so that everybody can breathe easy. As long as you continue to ignore that you have a new family, as long as you continue to ignore that you have a new family, here's what you're going to do. You're going to live as one of many orphans rather than as one of many sons in the new family. It's time you embrace your new family, whether you like this or not. To love Jesus means to love His family and to belong in His family. You are no longer an orphan. Look at me as I wrap up. You are no longer an orphan. You are one of many sons now. And it is our joy to welcome you into our home. So I'm going to ask you just a couple of quick questions as Austin sets up, and these are just setting up our time of response. First, do you need to be adopted? I don't know where you stand and all that. Maybe you've only ever thought of yourselves as justified. And I get it, guys. I mean, there are some dads out there who are terrific, but there are some dads out there who've done really some messed up stuff. Maybe they've never even been there. And it's really hard because of that for you to conceptualize what even a good father would look like and what it would look like to have a great relationship with your dad. I get the struggle. I do. the first question we need to answer before we get through all that is, have you ever even been adopted? Have you ever embraced the fact that God calls himself your father? Or do you belong to him as one of his sons? If not, we'd love to try and give you some clarity on that. I'm going to be right up here in a minute. Please come and see me. I don't have any answers. I'd love to show you God's word and let you make up your own mind for yourself. Number two, do you need to get serious about forming relationships in your new family? I don't know where you stand with our church family. Maybe you come and you attend and you're kind of hesitant to put down roots because you don't really need us, because you've got your family or friends and you got this network outside of here and you're just doing really good without us. Maybe for the first time, do you need to start getting more serious about really building some relationships with your new family, your family in Christ? Maybe you need to get more involved in something. Maybe it's Journey Groups. Maybe it's serving somewhere. Maybe it's just starting to go out to a meal every once in a while or have a phone conversation. Or maybe even just text somebody and say, how are you? Start a friendship that way. Lastly, you need to make an official commitment to your new family through something as simple as church membership. I've never talked about church membership once from this pulpit. But I can't preach this sermon and call us a family without giving you an opportunity to make a commitment to your new family. You do understand that's all church membership is. It's just saying, that's my family. That's my family. We've all been adopted by Jesus, and we've chosen to journey through life together, encouraging one another, helping one another, supporting one another, celebrating with one another, rejoicing with one another. That's all church membership is saying, that's my family. Those are the people I lean on. Those are my brothers and sisters in Christ. So we don't ever try to manipulate anybody here. We don't want you to ever feel like you are manipulated into a decision. We want you to make a sound, logical decision fueled by the Holy Spirit's work in your life. We simply ask this, that you be obedient to the Spirit as he moves. So whatever you do in the next few moments is your call. I'll be here. If you want to come and talk about Jesus, if you need to just come and pray, if you want to pray at your seat, you know what? Maybe there's even somebody in this room where you say, you know what, dude? We're supposed to be family. Or you know what, sis? We're supposed to be family. And I've been harboring something against you, and I need to confess that and let it go. There's something powerful in that stuff, guys. When we become family, the world notices, and the mission of Jesus is furthered. So I just want to encourage you guys, be obedient to the Spirit as he moves in your hearts in these moments. I'll pray, and Austin will lead us. Father, we are grateful for the work that you have created in our hearts. We know that you have promised to bring it to completion. So, Father, however how your Spirit is working in these moments to chip away at the things that don't look like you, we thank you for it. We praise you for it. And we ask that people would be obedient to respond to whatever it is you're doing. So lead us to be people of obedience and people who are serious about doing this.